Hi, this is David Flowers, Senior Pastor at Grantham Church, an intergenerational, convergent, third-way congregation with the Brethren in Christ U.S. and located in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania. I want to thank you for listening to our podcast and for following the sermons that I and many others preach at Grantham. This is a free podcast, and it'll always be that way, but if you'd like to give and help further the work we're doing for the kingdom, we'd greatly appreciate it. If you want to do that, you can do that by going to granthamchurch.org and clicking on the Giving tab. Whether you're a member of our church or you're listening as a podritioner, it's our greatest desire that you would encounter Jesus and be changed by the good news wherever you are. Anyway, God bless you, and I hope you enjoy the podcast.
Good morning, Grantham Church. Great to see you all in worship this morning. Thank you for joining us. This is the third message in our eight-week sermon series, Principalities and Powers, Our Spiritual Fight Against the Forces of Darkness. Our series is centered around what the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus while imprisoned in Rome and awaiting an audience with the Emperor Nero. He said this in Ephesians 6, verse 12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." What's Paul referring to, and what difference should it make in our lives as Bible-believing, Christ-following disciples who desire to remain faithful to Jesus and his teachings amid increasing evil in our world today? Well, if you're just joining us, we're exploring this unseen cosmic conflict behind human history, the victory of Christ over the powers of this dark world, and the role of believers in our spiritual fight against the forces of darkness. And we're learning about our real enemy and how to live, love, and fight like Jesus in this fallen world as we anticipate the return of Christ and the final defeat of evil. 2 weeks ago, we began our series with the message, Cosmic Dimensions of Reality. The Bible begins with these words, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And from an ancient Near Eastern perspective, the heavens refer to the sky and our atmosphere as well as outer space. So things like the sun, moon, planets, other galaxies. But it also includes the unseen realms populated by spiritual beings who exist above time and space. Again, this is what the Apostle Paul is referencing in Ephesians 6:12 when he says, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We also looked at the biblical teaching of the divine council, or great assembly, as it says in the NIV, of divine beings that's referenced in Psalm 82, as you can see there. These divine beings, Elohim in the Hebrew, or the gods, were created by the Most High God to share in His loving reign and rule over the earth. And again, to be clear, these are not the gods from Greco-Roman mythology, but rather powerful divine beings who were at the top of the angelic hierarchy and within the inner circle of heaven. However, I'm suggesting, as we'll continue to see today, that this is most likely where the various myths about other gods and other cultures have come from in human history. So the Bible tells the real story. If you're still trying to get your mind around the divine council idea, the Bible Project actually has a video on this, so I encourage you to go to the Bible Project's website and just search there for the divine council. Remember that God wanted His heavenly household to join Him with His earthly family and help guide humanity in its task of ruling over creation. But according to Psalm 82 and in other places, we'll see this morning and next week, some of the sons of God within the divine council failed to rule justly and began to use their free will to go against God's good order. This began with the first supernatural rebel in the Garden of Eden. Last week we learned that the first rebellion in Eden happened in humanity's first home. It was sacred space, where heaven and earth overlapped, the place where God dwelled with humanity and where humans served as His image bearers and representatives on earth. And that may be a new thought for you, to think about the Garden of Eden, yes, as a physical place on the earth, but this is also a supernatural space. Eden functioned like the first temple, a cosmic meeting place between the visible and the unseen realms. It was the start of God's plan to fill the whole earth with heaven, and he wanted his heavenly and earthly households to make it so. And so into this sacred space came the serpent, a rebellious supernatural being who challenged God's authority by deceiving humanity into distrusting God and defining good and evil for themselves. The result, as we know, was catastrophic. Sin, death, shame, exile, the fracturing of humanity's relationship with God, with one another, with creation, and with the spiritual realm. Just as quick as God pronounces judgment on this rebellious spiritual leader and the sin of Adam and Eve, he promises in Genesis 3:15 that the offspring of Eve would come a messianic figure, a savior, who will someday crush the head of the serpent and defeat evil once and for all. We sang that this morning, that Satan has been vanquished. But for now, in the book of Genesis, things are going to get far worse before they get better. As you can see on the screen here, I've zoomed in on the biblical timeline that I shared with you in the first message, so you can see what we're where we're at in the unfolding drama of cosmic rebellion and redemption. We've looked at creation, the divine counsel, and the fall. After the deception by the one we know now is Satan and the first human sin, things go downhill really fast with the first murder in Genesis chapter 4. So this is the very next chapter. Cain kills his brother Abel. Many of you are familiar with this story. And then Cain goes off to found a city of wicked inhabitants. And roughly 1500 to 1600 years later, based on the genealogies that's given to us in Genesis 5, we see the next cosmic event in Genesis 6. A group of angels descend to earth, and their actions lead to total human depravity and God's judgment through the flood. If you're taking notes, I've entitled this message, The Second Rebellion and the Giants. And let me just say this. This message is going to be hard for some of us. Maybe the most challenging message in this series. But I want to remind you that there is so much about the Christian faith which we testify to, we sing about, we preach about every week here at Grantham. Even the Apostles' Creed, right? We say that Jesus, the Son, was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of a Virgin Mary, crucified, dead, buried, raised on the third day. Pastor Dave began the service thinking of the ascension. Jesus rises up into the clouds. Folks, so everything about the core of our faith is supernatural. So I want to submit to you that what we're going to talk about this morning really isn't that big a deal when you consider all the other things that we embrace. So my desire is to help us to understand why many scholars interpret Genesis 6 cosmically or supernaturally. Also to see how this worldview shaped the thinking of first century Jews in a New Testament perspective. To understand the context of the flood and the origin of demons. And to stay grounded in Scripture as well as humble and hungry for the truth. Amen. That's what we want to be about. Pray with me. Father, we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would help us to understand the truth of the Scriptures. Lord, we want to know how it really happened, how it really went down. The reason for this, Lord, is so that we can live in light of your truth. God, that we can understand the world in which we live, why it is the way that it is, and how we resist evil on the earth. So help us now to listen well. Help us, God, to embrace your truth and to walk in it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In 2014, Hollywood released the film Noah. Raise your hand if you saw this movie, Noah. A few of you. It was starring Russell Crowe, the biblical character Noah. The movie surprised many Christian viewers because it included strange supernatural beings called the Watchers, depicted as massive rock-covered creatures who helped Noah build the ark and defend it from violent humanity. Many Christians, you imagine, walked away thinking, what in the world was that? Like, none of that was in Genesis 6. What many people didn't know was that the movie was drawing from ancient Jewish traditions connected to Genesis 6 and the mysterious story of the sons of God and the Nephilim, with a few embellishments, of course. We always expect Hollywood to do that. The filmmakers borrowed imagery from what is known as the Book of Enoch, a well-known Jewish writing from the time before Jesus. In 1 Enoch, the Watchers are rebellious divine beings who descend to earth, corrupt humanity, and produce giant offspring known as the Nephilim. These giants fill the earth with violence and chaos, helping explain why the flood becomes necessary. But the movie radically changes that story. In both Genesis and Enoch, the Watchers, who are disobedient angels, and the reason they call them Watchers, and we even have a reference to this in Daniel chapter 4, so this is a biblical term, you could say, the Watchers are meant to watch over humanity. They have a task, they have a job to do. As we'll see today, they disobey God's commands. They go against the task God had given them. So the filmmakers borrowed imagery from the Book of Enoch, this well-known Jewish writing from the time of Jesus. And these giants fill the earth with violence and chaos, their offspring. So in both Genesis and Enoch, the Watchers are not misunderstood heroes longing for redemption, as the movie tells us. Instead, they are rebels under divine judgment. Have you noticed there's a thing in the world, especially right now, to take the things that are bad or evil and somehow give us some backstory that says, oh, they're actually not that bad after all? The Bible portrays Genesis 6 not as a fantasy, not as mythology or environmental allegory, but as a second great rebellion against God's good order, a supernatural corruption of humanity that unleashes violence, evil, and chaos into the world. And that's what makes Genesis 6 so important. Most Christians know about the rebellion in Eden, but many have never noticed that the Bible tells another rebellion story right before the flood. As we'll see, Genesis 6 is not just about wicked humans getting increasingly worse. It's about heaven invading earth in rebellion against God, corrupting humanity and producing the Nephilim, the giants of old. Therefore, the flood was not merely judgment on human sin. It was God's response to cosmic corruption spreading through creation itself. So let's go to our scripture focus for today and see how this second rebellion sets the stage for the rest of the biblical story. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. And we're going to go verse by verse through verses 1 through 8. There's quite a bit to cover and unpack today. So just, I pray that you'd extend grace to me, right? This may take a little longer, but I think it's well worth our time, because if I didn't do this, you would have many more questions than answers. Because you see, when we talk about one thing, it leads to this. Well, what about this and what about that? So we're going to do the best that we can to address this in the time that we have. Look at verse 1. Genesis 6, verse 1. When human beings began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Now let's start there in verses 1 and 2. Look at again that phrase, the sons of God. We've already established these sons of God are divine beings. You see this in the heavenly council. God himself said, I call you sons of God. Sons of God, the oldest attested position affirmed by Second Temple Judaism, which is the Judaism of Jesus' day, and several early church fathers, people like Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Origen, some of you have heard of those names, all believe that this is referencing fallen angels. Again, back to Psalm 82, verse 6, sons of the Most High. And those uncomfortable with a cosmic or supernatural interpretation have taught or believed probably one of two other ideas. I remember growing up with this first one. The sons of God are actually the line of Seth. So Seth is the son that Adam and Eve have after Abel is killed. And so some people would say, to get around this cosmic, supernatural, weird reading of Scripture, they would say the sons of God are really the righteous line of Seth, and the daughters of men are the wicked line of Cain. And so you have righteous and unrighteous mixing. Oh, that sounds nice. But is that what the Scripture is actually teaching? Another view that some people have is this is speaking of divinized human kings. But again, look, the supernatural interpretation is the oldest and most contextually consistent reading from what we've already seen and what we will see in this series. Look at what it says they do. These fallen angels actually marry. They covenant with human women. So this isn't just them fornicating. They actually marry. What does that mean? What is going on here? What's being communicated? In other words, these fallen sons of God, look at this, are attempting to genetically corrupt humanity. This is a long-range plan of rebellion. God created humanity in His image. These fallen beings are trying to create in their own image. They want to ascend above the Most High God. They want to bring heaven to earth their way. Look at verse 3. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. So the increase of wickedness, including genetic corruption and being further away, look at this, further away from the tree of life in the Garden of Eden shortens the human lifespan on the earth. Again, some people have tried to explain away the long lives that it mentions, how many generations that people lived back then. But the way the ancient reader would have understood this was they were really close to the Garden of Eden. And so over time, and because of the consequences of sin, the human lifespan gets shortened. That's what we see happening here and it's being described in verse 3. Look at verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days. And also, look at this, afterward. So, before the flood, after the flood. When the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them, they were the heroes of old, the men of renown. Now, Nephilim literally means giants. The ending of that word, im, just like in Elohim, makes the Hebrew word plural, okay? So Nephilim literally means giants in Aramaic, which was the language that Jesus spoke. Michael Heiser, Old Testament scholar, says this is the best translation, and it pays attention to the morphology of the word and the contextual Mesopotamian background of Genesis 6, 1 through 4. I'm going to come back to Mesopotamian background in just a moment. And again, also afterwards, so after the flood, heroes of old, meaning they were legendary, and therefore they show up in various other myths within the ancient world. There's a couple places here in Genesis 6, 1 through 8, where I believe, and you'll also see this in the New Testament passage I'm going to show you today, are pointing people, right, to the true story, which folks will recognize elements of in other cultures' stories. But saying, again, the Bible tells us what really happened. Verse 5. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. So notice, don't miss this, because it'd be easy for you to miss this. Notice that the text immediately moves from the Nephilim to universal wickedness. So what these fallen sons of God do, and their offspring, the Nephilim, immediately in the next verse, leads to universal wickedness. And so the biblical text is connecting supernatural rebellion to the intensification of human evil on the earth. Do you see that? It started in the heavenly realms. It's brought to earth. Look at verse 6 and 7. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. Now, regretted here, the word in Hebrew indicates that God felt, listen to this, an unimaginable sorrow. An unimaginable sorrow and grief that led first to pity and then to a holy desire to right the wrongs by eradicating the cancerous evil that had overcome the world. And notice, we have reason to believe that the fallen angelic contamination had even affected the animal kingdom and biological processes on the earth. Just let that sink in a moment. Good news, verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Notice what is happening. Keep Genesis 3 in mind, the promise of 3:15, that from the seed of the woman will come a Savior. God, in verse 8 there, is keeping his promise. Now, if you keep reading Genesis 6 through 9, you can read the biblical account of Noah, his family, the building of the ark, and the many years that people were given to repent before the coming of the flood. Logan, we're going to be on the next slide there. And we're told that this flood covers the whole world, though it's certainly possible it was just the known world. And I'm not going to get into all of that in this message, okay? I know that's an interesting question, but we don't have time to go there. More importantly, I don't want us to miss the theological meaning in the larger Mesopotamian cultural context and background of the flood narrative. First, it needs to be said that the flood is not God overreacting and mercilessly killing people, all right? Rather, we should view it as a divine intervention against cosmic disorder, against supernatural rebellion, against anti-Eden corruption, and the complete takeover of human evil on the earth. And so God is stopping a total loss of humanity and seeking to get all of creation back on its redemptive course, which will eventually lead to Israel, and then to the prophets, and then to the coming of Jesus. Secondly, did you know that there are a number of ancient Mesopotamian flood stories, including hundreds of flood stories globally? Did you know that? I can't remember if I was in high school or college when I first read one of them. You know what it's called? One of the most well-known in Mesopotamia is found in the Epic of Gilgamesh. Okay, what school did you go to? I don't know. It's like a deer in the headlights. This is interesting. It's an ancient Sumerian poem. And in all the flood stories, there are consistent elements. All of the flood stories. There's a warning of judgment. There's a righteous man or family. There's a large boat. And there's the preservation of life. But the Bible reframes the story theologically. The reason and the cause of the flood is the major difference in these global stories. And so Genesis is not merely copying pagan mythology, it is correcting and re-theologizing ancient traditions through Israel's worldview. So in the case of Genesis, you have a God who lovingly created the world, still loves humanity and wants to save it. This is very different than the other global flood stories. Now, in recent years, just as these are, you know, Mesopotamian flood stories, and they shine light on the Genesis account, there's been an increasing number of scholars showing interest in what one particular book can tell us about the contextual background of Genesis 6, 1 through 4. I already mentioned this. So I want us to consider what we can learn from the book of Enoch and the worldview of that many Jews in Jesus' day had. And I think it's in the background of New Testament thinking. First Enoch is an ancient Jewish religious text written sometime between roughly 300 BC and 100 BC. Although the book is attributed to Enoch, the righteous man who walked with God, maybe some of you remember this, before the flood, this is in Genesis 5, verse 24, you will find the name Enoch. It was not actually written by the historical Enoch. Instead, it's a collection of writings produced by later Jewish authors using Enoch's name to explore themes like angels, demons, judgment, and the background of Genesis 6, 1 through 4. So having said that, I think it's very possible that the content of Enoch was passed down through oral tradition until it was written down sometime between the Old and the New Testaments. Now, that's not uncommon. Many Jews would have memorized the whole Torah. And this was the tradition that they had, one in which they memorized stories and sacred writings. And here are a few things that we learn from the book of Enoch. This is fascinating. The book of Enoch tells us that the watchers, again, that's the fallen sons of God, descended to earth in rebellion. Enoch tells us that there were actually 200 fallen sons of God, and they fell to earth on a mountain. I've already told you about this some weeks ago. It's called Mount Hermon. This is where Jesus takes his disciples in Matthew 16 at the entrance of a cave believed to be the gate to the underworld. You see what we're saying? I think Jesus knew what he was doing. Jesus must have clearly had the stories of Enoch in mind. It also tells us that they take human wives, much like Genesis 6 tells us, producing giants. Now, you may think, well, why giants? I know some of you may be getting tired of hearing this, but I take the near-death experiences very seriously. And it's truly impacted my view of the future and the way things operate in the heavenly realms. And many people who say that they've had experiences with angels in the heavenly realms say they are somewhere between 9 and 12 foot tall. And that makes a whole lot of sense if there are fallen sons of God mating with human women and having giant offspring. I'm just saying. The book of Enoch says they teach forbidden knowledge. How to use precious metals in the earth to make weapons. How to practice sorcery and magic arts. How to contact spiritual beings in the heavenly realms. They use other occultic practices. They teach them astrology, the art of seduction, the use of plants to make hallucinogenic drugs. Because it's often in hallucinogenic drugs that people are able to peer into other dimensions. Now, if you've not been up on this stuff and you've not actually been studying the effects of DMT and psilocybin and all that, you may think this is really strange. But folks, science has studied these things. It also tells us the flood comes as a result of spiritual and human evil. And it says that the giants, these hybrid beings, that when they died, their disembodied spirits become known as demons. We've often thought, if you've grown up in the church, the demons are fallen angels. That's not technically correct. There are fallen angels, and they are in the unseen realm, the principalities and powers, and they're doing a lot of bad stuff. But the disembodied spirits of the Nephilim, Enoch would say, are the ones who are seeking to be re-embodied. So they're roaming the earth trying to find a place of embodiment. And if you lay the welcome mat down for them, they're happy to come right on in. You remember the story of Jesus and Legion. What does Legion say? It identified itself as Legion because there were many demons in this demoniac man, this demonized person. And they said, "Who are you? We know who you are." That's what they, "We know who you are, Jesus, Son of God. Have you come to judge us before our time?" And then they say what? "Don't send us into the abyss." What's that about? We're going to get to that in a moment. "But send us into the pigs." They wanted embodiment. They wanted embodiment. So these are rebellious angels. And Enoch tells us, as we're going to see in a moment, the New Testament tells us they are imprisoned and they are awaiting judgment. Michael Heiser believed that Jews in Jesus' day were very familiar with Enoch, and much of this knowledge was just assumed. So Genesis doesn't need to tell us all of this because it was just in the backdrop of their knowledge. This is just tapping into stories they already knew. And so when they read Genesis 6, 1 through 4, that brought up all of this background information into their reading. Now, do we have any reasons in the New Testament to believe that Enoch was regarded as historically reliable? Not canon, but historically reliable. Yes, we do. Do you know Enoch shows up in the New Testament? Look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. Verse 4 says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell." Now, the Greek word there is Tartarus. Your Bible, depending on what translation you're reading, may actually say Tartarus. "Putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment." So Tartarus is, in Greek mythology, any Greek folks into Greek mythology in here, you would know the Titans were sent to Tartarus by the Olympian gods in their war and in their struggle. And so Tartarus is not normal Old Testament language. We don't normally hear that. Again, it appears in Greek mythology in here in Enoch. But by using Tartarus, Peter is likely saying, you know those stories you've heard about the Greek gods? This is the real one. This is the real one. And so this is language out of Enoch, that angels, that when they had sinned, God sent them to this place. We often translate as hell, but this is Tartarus, the abyss. Verse 9, "Then the Lord knows," if he did that, "he knows how to rescue godly people from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desires of the flesh and despise authority." Just as the fallen sons of God followed the desires of their flesh and despised God's authority. Do you see that? And there's more. That little book in the back of the New Testament that most of us never read, Jude, it only has one chapter, verses 5 through 7, says, "Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord at one time delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe." Verse 6, taken out of Enoch, "And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day." And so when Legion says, "Don't send us into the abyss," this is what he's talking about. Verse 7, "In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion," right? Just as the fallen sons of God did. "They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire." Now, scholars are virtually unanimous in their assessment that Peter and Jude are referencing the book of Enoch and the background information it gives on the second rebellion and the giants of Genesis 6, 1 through 4. Jude and Peter describe angels leaving heavenly boundaries, sexual transgression, imprisonment in chains, and judgment connected to the flood. And that combination of ideas matches the watcher story in 1 Enoch almost perfectly. Therefore, the New Testament writers themselves understood Genesis 6 in supernatural terms. Right? We've just been sort of conditioned not to read the scriptures that way. And folks, this is what we're trying to do in this series. Help you to see the scriptures through cosmic and supernatural lenses. And I have one more for you. One more. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 19 through 20. That passage of Scripture says, after being made alive, speaking of the risen Jesus, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits. Again, language from Enoch. To those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. Now, I may come back to this toward the end of the series, but just notice that the early Christians believed that the crucified and risen Jesus went down to the place where these fallen sons of God were being held in chains. And Jesus tells them that he is about to undo everything that they had done to undermine God's Eden project. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. For he's risen, and their reign of darkness is coming to an end. I cannot wait to see the sequel to The Passion of the Christ from Mel Gibson. It's The Resurrection of the Christ. It's two parts. I think it's coming out next year, and it's supposed to show some of this stuff. That will be fun. Maybe it'll be 3D. I don't know. Now, one more thing. If you're familiar with the Bible, you know that this is not the last that we hear about the giants produced by the fallen sons of God, is it? We see giants again in the history of Israel. Where? The conquest of Canaan, starting there. In fact, there are several giant clans mentioned later in the Old Testament. For example, in Numbers 13, 31 through 33, we learn that the conquest of Canaan, that is the promised land, begins with the Anakim. And there were several clans like the Nephilim and the Anakim. God tells Moses and Joshua to eliminate the giants. And it's interesting that the verbs for total annihilation are in the places where the giants reside. All of this is reminiscent of the flood. And of course, we know that there were some remaining giants left in the time of David because of who? Goliath. Are you with me? All of this, a living reminder of the supernatural rebellion of Genesis 6, 1 through 4. Think about what Goliath does. He mocks and he curses the God of Israel. Knowing full well his own origin story and where he came from, the fallen sons of God who rebelled against Yahweh. Therefore, if we read the Canaanite conquest as well as the story of David and Goliath through cosmic lenses, we see God and his people putting an end to the supernatural rebellion of Genesis 6, 1 through 4. So put that in your pipe and smoke it. And you're probably wondering, where did the giants after the flood come from? Well, we're not sure. It's possible that there was a second incursion of the fallen sons of God. Michael Heiser favors that view, that what happened in Genesis 6 happened again. Apparently, they got the message to stop doing that, because if they do, they're headed to the abyss. And they're doing everything they can to delay the judgment. Again, have you come to judge us before our time? It's not our time yet, Jesus of Nazareth. They're doing everything they can to put off the Great Commission, to distract the church, to get us fighting amongst one another, to get us to tap into the us versus them, left versus right, so that they can go on doing what they do. Do you see this picture? Are you getting this picture? We wish the Bible told us everything that we wanted to know, but we don't. So we're not sure. Second incursion, maybe some of them survived the flood. We don't know. The Bible just doesn't tell us. But listen, lastly, to what Heiser writes in his book, supernatural. He said, as strange as these stories are, they teach us an important lesson. God had divine competition when it came to human destiny, and he still does. Opposition to God's will for earth and humanity is alive and well in both the spiritual realm and with humankind. But God has his own plans for how heaven and earth will be reunited. Hostile interference will not go unpunished. Humanity is too valuable. God's own plan for his human family won't be altered or overturned. To sum up what we've read in Genesis 6 and have heard today, let's look at a few takeaways and questions. Number one, spiritual beings influence human beings to sin. The Bible presents evil as both human and spiritual, revealing a deeper cosmic rebellion influencing the world. Genesis 6 shows that the increase in human wickedness and violence was first initiated by spiritual beings. Yeah, I don't know why this just came to me, but I remember I graduated high school in 1999. And do you remember, I don't know if it was the first, but it was the one that was the first on our radar, the school shooting at Columbine? Eric Harris and Dylan Klebold, two guys, trench coat mafia, went into the school with weapons and pipe bombs, targeting Christians. And, you know, they like watched Natural Born Killers, that movie, like 50 times. They were listening to like this hard, heavy rock music out of Germany that talked about going into schoolyards and killing people. And I remember that there was this guy in some music award show. I don't even remember what it was. I don't know if it was MTV. I don't know what it was. But said, we all know that art can only influence people for the good. Are you serious? Like, and to think that there aren't powers, that there weren't powers behind these two guys, inspiring and influencing. Don't be oblivious to this. As Christians, we can't afford to be oblivious to this. The principalities and powers will get to us however they can. So, be careful, little ears, what you hear. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Spiritual warfare often looks like fallen angels and demons using humans to resist God's good plans for creation. So ask yourself, what influences, loves, lies, habits, or patterns are pulling me away from God's good design for my life? Takeaway number two. What we hear in this message is rebellion against God distorts and brings disorder. The goal of spiritual evil is to distort God's image in humanity. That's what they were trying to do in Genesis 6. That's what they're trying to do today when you participate in the forces of dehumanization. When you say, I want enemies, and I'm going to have them. When you look at other human beings made in God's image, and you treat them like they are the ultimate problem, what are you doing? You're joining the forces of the fallen sons of God. The goal of spiritual evil is to distort God's image, to bring chaos on earth, and to delay, as I said, their own judgment. Whatever they can do to busy us, to distract us, to get us fighting all the wrong battles. They've been around a while. They know what they're doing. Evil distorts identity, desire, relationships. It also, spiritual and human rebellion affects cultures, societies, and systems. Genesis 6 reminds us that spiritual rebellion and human sin are connected, leading to disorder, destruction, and death. I hope you're connecting some dots here. And maybe that's why Pastor David doesn't do things a certain way. Why Pastor David doesn't speak a certain way. while we're not feeding in to the frenzy and the chaos of social media, that we're not using the pulpit like it's Twitter or X or whatever they're calling it these days. We're not going to play into the powers, folks. So ask yourself, where do I see rebellious forces of corruption, of violence, or dehumanization shaping me and our world today? I know this is hard, but I trust, I hope, I pray that you can hear the voice of the Spirit in this. God, give us power to deny our flesh. Lastly, number three, God preserves hope even in the midst of darkness. Amen. Even when the world was filled with spiritual and human corruption and violence, God did not abandon humanity. The flood was divine judgment necessary to stop hybrid beings, cleanse the earth of wickedness, and reset creation. Noah becomes a picture of God's grace, of preservation and hope for humanity. God is committed to his salvific plan. Ask yourself, where do I need to trust that God is still working redemption in the middle of sin, suffering, darkness, and death? Because here's the thing, folks. Satan is vanquished, and Jesus is king. Satan is vanquished, and Jesus is king. And when Jesus stood at the mouth of that cave at the base of Mount Hermon, and he said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, you can believe the words of Jesus. Let me say it again. You can believe the words of Jesus. Amen? What Jesus said can be trusted. We have victory over these powers. There is no reason for us to be afraid. Which leads us finally to our challenge, invitation, and goal for week three. Renouncing fear, because you don't have to be afraid. Here's the challenge, church. Identify one fear controlling you this morning. What is it? And declare these words. In Jesus' name, I reject fear. Fear is a liar. Playlist. Fear is a liar. I belong to Christ. You tell that old devil where he can go. Invitation. When fear arises, declare, God has not given me a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and self-discipline. That's from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. God has given me a spirit, not a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and self-discipline. And we can receive that spirit and that power and that love and that self-discipline if we'll ask the Lord for it. Lastly, our goal. Here's the goal. Here's the goal for this coming week. Move from fear of the spiritual forces of darkness and the unknown. What's around the corner? To confidence in Christ's power and authority. Amen. Amen. Church, I hope that this message, though I'm sure it was challenging, will encourage you all the more to believe in the Scripture, to connect the dots, to see how the Spirit is at work in all of it and is calling you to participate in His redemptive purposes. Amen. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the Scriptures, even the bits that are hard, even the bits that challenge us, that challenge our worldview. Lord, as we continue to meditate on these Scriptures And on the message that's been given this morning, would you give us your grace? As we often have to unpack and unlearn things and open ourselves up to new insights. Holy Spirit, we ask for your help. Most of all, Lord, would you empower us not to be afraid that Satan has been vanquished and that Jesus is King. Continue to speak to us, Lord, for your servants are listening. We pray these things in the name of the Most High God. And all God's people said, Amen.